Isaiah 66. We're going to read verses 14 through 17 to get started this morning. Isaiah 66, 14 through 17. This is now the word of God. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the sword will be many. To those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. We come to praise you and exalt you as God. And we are thankful, God, for your church. We're thankful, God, even for the building you provide. And we're thankful for a place to come in out of the cold and worship together, Lord. We just thank you for this camaraderie and fellowship that we enjoy. But more than anything, God, we thank you that you are our God. We acknowledge that you are a God worthy to be praised. And we gather here today because we want to do that. We want to praise you and the great congregation. We want to praise you in one accord. We want to sing songs of your glory, your grandeur, and Lord, we want you to feel the worship and gratitude of our souls and our hearts through our singing. We pray also, God, that as you examine our hearts while we study your word, that Father, you would be glorified in our hearts and that you would like what you see there, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight. And so we pray, God, today as we study your word and we contemplate the reality of worship and we contemplate, Lord, that which is offensive to you, that, Lord, and you begin to expose our hearts and you begin to expose our lives, that we would willingly lay down those things which offend you, that we would lay down our idols and those things, God, which we are prone to give glory to beyond you and trust in instead of you and love more than you and be devoted to when we ought to be devoted to you. God, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd make your word clear, that you'd be glorified in your church. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Isaiah 66, but I want us to begin this morning by revisiting that passage we're familiar with. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment to get started this morning. Romans chapter 1. And I want to pick up in verse 18 just to set the stage as we hit this third reality, this third point of this worship that God is going to restore. I want to set the stage this morning reminding you of God's heart in regard to that sin which we refer to as idolatry. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, the stage is set for us in which we read simply the statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against." And if you didn't know what came next, that should put humanity in a state of absolute anxiety. To know that the God of the universe is angry, to know there is that which produces wrath on his part, to know that he reveals that wrath from heaven, and to know that he reveals that wrath specifically against something. If we didn't know what it was, we should all be very anxious to find out what it is. For none of us are more powerful than God. We don't know anyone like God, anyone whose wrath can come with such a punch as God's. And so to know that God's wrath is real and God's wrath is revealed and God's wrath is against something should certainly cause us to stand up and pay attention and find out what. We find out as we read on in verse 18 that it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so we find out that God's wrath is pointed towards a group of people who are ungodly and unrighteous, and they are so because they do not accept, respond to, believe the truth. Instead, they suppress it. When they hear what is true, they ignore it. When it's preached what is true, they disregard it. They don't believe it. They don't obey it. They don't tremble at it. They do not fear it. They suppress it, ignore it, push it aside, and go on. And we would say, what truth do you mean, Paul? And in verse 19, he says, that which is known about God. The truth specifically suppressed by the ungodly or the unrighteous is the truth of God. That which is known about God. That which Paul says in verse 19, God has shown them. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Which is to say, no man is void of the truth of the reality of the existence, or even to some degree, the nature of God. God has seen to it that all of his creation be made keenly aware of who he is. There is no such thing as a human being on planet Earth with no innate knowledge of God. He has placed it within every man. He has given it to all of them, made it evident to them both externally and internally. He says it's evident within them. If you go on to Romans chapter 2, he'll talk about the conscience and the inward reality that bears witness to the existence and the holiness and righteousness of God. And also it is made evident externally, which is what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, that is the physical creation and existence and reality of the planet on which we live, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. You can see the nature and reality of God. David said it in Psalm 8, when I look at the stars and know that they are the fingerwork of God, I contemplate what is man that you are mindful of him. You look and see a sunrise or a sunset, and the fact that it faithfully occurs every day teaches you something of the faithfulness of God. You get the expression of his power in a thunderstorm. You get the expression of his creativity when you look at some of the fascinating realities of creation. His wisdom when you think of the intricacies of creation and even the mysteries of even how the human body functions and works. Life and death and growth and all of these things bear outward testimony to the existence of God. These things don't just happen. The problem is not that God has not made himself evident or that his truth is not here. It's that his truth is suppressed and people ignore it. And they push it aside and they disregard the testimony of God in their conscience. And they disregard the testimony of God in creation. Although Paul says they've been clearly seen. And he says in verse 20, they have been understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Every man stands without excuse before God as to the existence and nature of who God is. The problem comes in verse 21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. It's a key word in Paul's Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Instead of honoring God, instead of giving great gratitude to God, instead of recognizing God, instead of submitting to God, they chose to exchange that which is true about God and apply it in an area that is not true. They took the glory of the God and they exchanged it for an idol, something in the image of a man, something in the image of a bird or a four-footed animal or a crawling creature. And they began to take the glory which is uniquely God's, and they began to apply it in an area where it does not fit. In verse 24, we read, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You find the disdain God has for idolatry. When you fail to recognize the glory that is His, when you fail to recognize the majesty that is His, then you couple that by giving that glory and majesty to one who does not deserve it, to one who has not received the credit for it, we find out that God's wrath is revealed against such sin. God hates idolatry. And Paul said in Romans 1 that there is an immediate, temporal, seen wrath revealed today in our planet. That wrath is revealed as God has given them over to the dishonor of their bodies. Impurity, he says. I've told you before, you can Google this. Look up the ostrich-footed people of Zimbabwe. There are people who were told by their witch doctor and their pagan religions never to marry outside of the family. And years of incest and years of inbreeding in that way has caused genetic mutations to their feet, and most are born and can't even walk. It's a dishonoring of the body. It is a degradation of the body, and it is a result of their idolatry. And we could see examples like that, but let's be honest, our culture is no different. We live in a culture that worships self. We live in a culture that worships appearances. We live in a culture that worships our body, in the sense that not just to say, I want my body to look good, but I want my body to be comfortable. I want my body to be happy. I want my body to be satisfied. Whatever my body wants, that's what I'm going to give it. It is the idol of our day in many, many ways. And has God not given the body over to degradation? We see it in our culture all the time. Sexual exploitation and immorality and all that goes on in that realm. Drug use and all that goes on in that realm. I saw a picture the other day on the internet of a girl that, I don't know, must have had 100 different piercings on her body and implanted little things that look like horns on her forehead and a face covered in tattoos. And look, I don't care if you have your ears pierced, and I'm not even that concerned if you have a tattoo, but you and I both know we see this degradation that's occurring in our culture, where it's just a total tearing up of the human body which God created, to poke holes in it and cover it in ink and everything else. And that's not even to say what's begun to occur in our culture with the mutilation of the body and transgenderism and things of that nature, as people try to move from one gender to another. You see it. God has given their bodies over to be degraded. It is a result of God's wrath on idolatry. Now, you see God's wrath revealed in a temporal sense in idolatry. But what we're back now in Isaiah 66, what we're studying in Isaiah 66 is not just God's punishment of idolatry. What we're going to look at this morning is God's total eradication of it. Today, God punishes idolaters. Tomorrow, he will eradicate them. Today, God patiently allows idolaters to remain, even in a state of displeasure. But the day is coming when God's patience will expire and idolaters will be judged. Revelation chapter 14 says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You worship that beast, you go to hell. That's what John saw in Revelation 14. In Revelation 21, it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those who engage in idolatry and who fail to repent of their sin spend eternity in torment under the eternal wrath of God. Idolatry is no small sin. You know this. The Old Testament bears it out. In the Ten Commandments, it begins with these two in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God stated it from the beginning. And we think then also of the multitude of run-ins God had with idols and idolatry in the Old Testament. We think of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and then all of a sudden mingling with the Moabites and going to their feast and their idol worships and their pagan assemblies. And God sent a plague amongst those people, and 23,000 died in one day. We think about that mighty showdown on Mount Carmel when Elijah called down fire from heaven and then slew the 450 prophets of Baal. We think ultimately the idolatry of the nation of Israel that caused them to go into captivity to Assyria, and then the idolatry of the nation of Judah that caused them to go into captivity into Babylon. God judges idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God gave a rendition to Ezekiel, or an explanation to Ezekiel of his wrath. He says, "Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house." This is God taking Ezekiel to see. "And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they've committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they're putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." God was so infuriated by their false worship and their idolatry that God said, "I will judge them and not listen when they cry." Even in studying the book of Isaiah over the past couple of years, we've seen plenty of expressions of God's hatred of their idolatry. Many times God saying, "To whom would you liken me? What will you compare me to?" God would say. Other times he would mock those who worship idols and say, "Have you not seen the stupidity of what they do? They cut down a tree, they take a log, half of it they burn in the fire, half of it they carve into a god, they worship it. They can't even see that they're falling down in front of a block of wood," God would say. It's foolish and stupid to worship idols. Paul would write to the Corinthians, confronting their propensity to dabble in idolatry and visit idols' temples. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we?" There's a good question to begin our conversation on idolatry. Do you really want to go to war with the living God? Do you really want to irritate the God of the universe? The warnings in the New Testament are clear and concise. 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." You just don't want to mess with that which God hates. He hates idolatry. He punishes idolatry. He will one day eradicate idolatry. Because as we have said in Isaiah 66, he is going to restore true worship in the world. That's what Isaiah 66 is about. It is God restoring true worship. And we've been laying out over the last few weeks God's plan and how he will do that. Just to give you the ones we've already seen. First, we found out that hypocrisy will be rejected. We saw that in the first six verses of Isaiah 66. God had no pleasure in their sacrifices. God took no pleasure in their religious gatherings. God said, "It's basically like a pagan gathering in my book, and I have no pleasure in that." We even saw last week how God broke off Israel and burned their temple to the ground in AD 70. He just wasn't pleased with what went on there. From there, we saw God's second step in restoring worship, and that is number two, that Israel will be reborn. This is what we saw last Sunday night. For true worship to occur in the world, you need a God who is worthy of worship, that which we have, and then you need those who are committed to worshiping him. Israel was not, and God broke them off, but there is coming a day when Israel will be brought back, when God will redeem them and restore them and save them that they may come home. And we saw last Sunday night the means by which God will bring Israel home, and that reality is tribulation. God compared the great tribulation to Israel of like a woman who is in labor pains and then gives birth, which is her deliverance, and then has joy. And God says, "That's what I'm going to do in the nation of Israel. You don't get deliverance before the pain. I'm bringing pain. I'm going to bring tribulation, which will lead to their deliverance. And ultimately, it will lead to their response and their joy as they worship the Lord in truth." This is God's plan. He's going to get rid of hypocrisy. He's going to restore Israel to a position of true worship. And this morning we get to God's third step in the plan. Number three, idolatry will be removed. Idolatry will be removed. And this is verses 14 through 17. And by the way, the timeline is clear as well. If you're following, you have hypocrisy rejected, and that is God's breaking off of Israel. Then you have Israel reborn. That's God saving Israel. And in the prophetic timeline, we know what happens. When Israel repents and returns, then the Lord returns. And that's what you see here. It is the return of Christ. It is his return to judge the wicked and keen on his radar, and in the middle of his crosshairs are the idolaters who worship false gods. You see it. Now there's a transition that occurs in verse 14. Look at it. We saw in verse 13, for example, that Israel's going to be comforted as a mother comforts her child. You'll be comforted in Jerusalem. Verse 14, he goes on to say, then you will see this and your heart will be glad and your bones will flourish like the new grass and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. God's going to bless you and you're going to be comforted and you're going to rejoice in the presence of your God. But verse 14 ends with a transitional but. While you're experiencing comfort and you're experiencing joy and you're experiencing the glory of the Lord, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. The comfort and the joy and the satisfaction and the delight and all the things that are going to be experienced by the nation of Israel will not be universally experienced by the world. Only the redeemed will enjoy the comforts and joy and the blessings of God. Those who did not worship God, those who worship false gods, those who are his enemies, God will be indignant toward them. There are some who will not know an ounce of joy or comfort. Such is the reality of the second coming. For God's people, it is salvation. For the enemies of God, it is damnation. For God's people, it is eternal joy. For the wicked, it is eternal suffering. For God's people, the second coming of the Lord is anticipated. For the wicked, it should be the most dreaded thing in all of history's timeline that he would return. It is coming. And I want to make some observations today when he comes to judge the wicked. I just want you to see what is said here in verses 14 to 17 of Isaiah 66 to maybe mold your heart a little bit about God's heart in regard to idolatry. Well, here's the first thing I just want us to look at. I want us to look at God's attitude towards idolaters. Have you ever considered this? Have you ever pondered God's attitude towards idolaters? Look at verse 14, that last line. He will be indignant toward his enemies. Look at verse 15. It says, behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury. Three words Isaiah uses in those two verses to describe God's attitude towards idolaters. Indignant in verse 14, anger in verse 15, and fury in verse 15. I don't know if you know this, but in those words that Isaiah uses, he's painting quite the mental image of God. The word indignant in the Hebrew is a word that literally means to foam at the mouth. It comes to speak of disdain or verbal reproach. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. But it's this word that's just a seething, foaming at the mouth anger. That's the indignant word used. In verse 15, Isaiah uses the word anger. That word anger in the Hebrew is literally the word for nostril or nose. It has to do with one who flares their nostrils. You ever see someone angry like that and they just sort of flare their nostrils in their anger and in their rage. That's the word Isaiah uses. God's nostrils are flared. Exodus 15:8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. That's the word he uses. In verse 15, the word fury is literally the word that means heat. Sometimes you see it translated fury, sometimes rage, sometimes anger. Sometimes it's even translated venom, as in the venom of a serpent, that which burns as it goes throughout your leg. And through those three words, Isaiah is giving you quite the mental picture. Flaring nostrils, foaming at the mouth, seething in heat. We today might say God is hot when it comes to idolatry. Idolatry provokes God. He is not indifferent towards it. He is not amused by it. He is not just minorly frustrated by it. He is angry. If you want to see God seething in anger, foaming at the mouth, flared nostrils, hot in fury, then just worship an idol. I want to read the verse again that we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? A picture of God foaming at the mouth, nostrils flared, hot in anger, is not an image that gives comfort to anyone who worships an idol. While men today do fail to honor God as God, and they do exchange his glory for an image, they also do so thinking they have gotten away with it, and they will get away with it. They do not understand God's anger. It is not okay with him. Deuteronomy 16:22 says, "You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." In fact, if you find out someone did worship idols in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. If you find someone who worships an idol in the Old Testament, you grab them, drag them outside the city of limits, and hit them with rocks until they die. That's the anger of God. We think of Phinehas for a moment. You remember him on the day when the children of Israel were going to the Moabites and intermarrying with the Moabites and visiting their idols' temples and worshiping in their idolatry and joining in that. And God sent that plague that ultimately killed 23,000 people. You remember that those who were remorseful had gathered to seek the Lord and to seek his mercy and his forgiveness. And it was during that time that one man had the audacity to bring a Moabite woman right through the camp. Remember that? And he brought her through the camp and he took her into his tent right in front of everybody, and Phinehas, in a moment of mouth foaming, nostril flaring, seething rage, took a spear, followed those two into the tent, and stabbed them through into the ground in what we would label today a very unchristian act, right? And how did God respond? He stopped the plague. He justified Phinehas with righteousness forever, and he made Phinehas and his line a priestly line forever. I'd say God was pleased and approved of the fury and the rage of Phinehas. Phinehas was the one man in that congregation that had a bead on God's anger towards idolatry. God hates it. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. If you want to see God's attitude towards idolatry, just look at the words indignation, anger, and fury. That's how it is described. There's a second thing, observation, I want you to see in these texts, and I want you to see God's anger expressed. That is to say that God is clearly angry. He's seething, he's mad, his nostrils are flared, he's foaming at the mouth. But sometimes we see people who get angry like that, but they still just choose to do nothing about it. You know, they're mad, but they just sit in the corner mad. They just sit in the corner pouting about it. And they never really do anything, right? All bark, no bite, that sort of thing. They're angry, but nothing ever comes of it. That's not God. Look at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire. Common theme there, isn't there? God will come with fires of judgment on idolatry. Do you realize that twice God burned down his own temple because of the hypocritical worship that occurred there? Do you think for one second he will stop short of burning an idol temple to the ground? God will put an end to those things. He will burn them with fire. He is angry, and it's an anger expressed in action. In Revelation 14:9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, we read this a moment ago, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God's not messing around. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. God will not endure idolatry forever. He will not suppress his fury forever. He will turn that anger loose and pour that out in a fury of fire. And not just fire. Look at verse 15, that second line. And his chariots like the whirlwind. If you think fire is bad, imagine a fire tornado. Just ask Job what it's like when God shows up in a whirlwind. Ask Job what it's like when God says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Stand up like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. I promise you, your transmission will go into reverse real quick, right? Job's did. God is active. He's coming in a whirlwind. Isaiah 29:6, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. In Jeremiah 4:11, in that time it will be said to this people in Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this, will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. God's fury is not just idly silent. It is expressed in a rage of fire and a destructive wind. And he will unload all his wrath on the head of those who worship idols. And it's not just fire. And it's not just whirlwind. Look down at verse 16. It says in the second line, and by his sword on all flesh. I hope you're getting a mental image here, because Isaiah is painting quite the image. Here is God, nostrils flared, foaming at the mouth, seething in anger, riding a chariot with a whirlwind of fire, swinging his sword left and right. And if you see that image, you don't see him coming saying, God looks like he's in a good mood today, right? That's anger. That's fury. That's poured out judgment. And by the way, you know this is coming. Listen to Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ever pictured the second coming like that? Like the Lord with a whirlwind of fire, riding his chariot, swinging his sword, foaming at the mouth, nostrils flared, filled with fury and rage and anger? That's the picture. Isaiah's giving it to you. John saw it. He's angry, and he's coming in fury, and he's coming in wrath, and it is a measurable action, a measurable rage. When we talk about God's anger toward idolatry, do not allow his current patience to lull you to sleep. God is not passive about idolatry. He is active. Have you ever read the book of Joshua and the conquest? I know the book of Joshua can bog down in places, but have you ever read just the high points even of the book in which God's army invades the land of Canaan and kills them all? That's the command. If it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. And if not, bring it to me. That's what God says over and over. I actually had a seminary professor many years ago who asked the question, do you think God was ethical to order the annihilation of all of the Canaanites when the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan? I'm not kidding you. I nearly shuddered in my seat to ponder such a question. Who asks such a question? Was God ethical to do that? As though we are not we are not creation, and he is not creator. He's sovereign. We're dirt. He's holy, powerful, and glorious. We are fallen, weak, and rebellious, and we ought not dare sit in judgment as to whether or not God was ethical about such a thing. Well, the answer is, if you want to know it, yes. He's perfectly ethical. All ethics come from him. He's perfectly good. He is good. If he does it, it's good. He is just. He is righteous to command the annihilation of idolatry. Do you understand that the creatures of Canaan had broken rule number one and rule number two, and they had broken it emphatically, continually, constantly, forever? It angered God, and God actively ordered their annihilation. And by the way, the conquest under Joshua, that regional conquest in which the armies of Israel invaded the land of Canaan to eradicate the idolaters who were there, that's just a precursor. The second Joshua was coming. The second Joshua is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come with the armies of heaven, and he will eradicate the Canaanites from the entire planet. He will kill all idolaters, all those who worship false gods. He's not just angry. God expresses his anger and fury towards idols. The third thing I want you to see in this text God's enemy revealed. God's enemy revealed. That is to say, who is he angry at? Verse 14 tells us in that last line that he will be indignant toward his enemies. Okay, great. Who's that? Look down at verse 17. It's those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. It's not just a random judgment. It is a specific target, those whom God calls his enemies. And by the way, there is such a thing. Jesus said in Luke 11, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. With Jesus, it's a for or against thing. You can't be a Switzerland. You can't say, I'm not on either side. You're either for him or against him. Well, who are his enemies? In verse 17, it's those who go through religious ceremonies and a sanctification process. That's like an initiation. That's what they're doing. Whatever the initiation process is, they're going through it so that they're allowed to attend what Isaiah calls the gardens, but it's a pagan place of worship. In other words, you go through whatever cleansing, sanctifying, initiation process you need to go through so that you'll be granted the right to go with your buddy into the pagan place of worship that's occurring in that garden. And when you get there, you will encounter pagan practices and you will participate in pagan deeds like eating things which God said do not eat, like swine's flesh and detestable things and mice. And you say, I'm not sure I fully understand that. You're telling me if we eat pork, we're the enemy of God. No, that's not what we're saying. But you do have to understand what Isaiah means. I think the best way to understand it would be to turn back to Leviticus 11 for a moment. Leviticus 11. I know your fingers are cold and you don't want to pull them out of your pockets, but blood flow helps. Leviticus 11. Now, when you get to Leviticus 11, you'll find out here that the chapter is all about dietary restrictions. So as you're turning there, I do want to set the record straight a little bit, make sure you understand where we stand now on dietary restrictions so you don't get your wires crossed. Mark 7:19 says, because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated, thus he declared all foods clean. You can't eat bacon to the glory of God today because God declared all foods clean. Christ did. That's gone. There's no longer that dietary restriction. And it's nothing but a legalistic heresy to hold that over somebody's head. Listen to a couple of passages to make sure you understand this. Colossians 2, Paul tells them, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul told the Colossians, don't let some Jew come in here and tell you that the only way to be pleasing to God is if you do without certain food and you attend all their festivals. That's a good show, but it won't help you at all. Paul went a little even more thorough with Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You say, oh my goodness, that sounds terrible. What do these men do? It says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. So again, Paul tells Timothy, look, there are demon worshipers who are going out trying to lay the church in bondage, and they do so by telling people you can't get married and you can't eat certain food, right? Sinful, shameful, no. So when we go to Leviticus 11, this is not some literal interpretation now of Isaiah to say that if you eat bacon or, God forbid, mice, I don't know if you do or you don't, but if you do, that you're an enemy of God. That's not what we're talking about here. But I want you to look at Leviticus 11 and the dietary restrictions because Isaiah is appealing to them to help us understand who God's angry at. I think in Leviticus 11, verse 7 would be an important verse. As God is talking about what not to eat, he says, "And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you." And so God told the children of Israel that swine's flesh is off limits. I think verse 29 would be another good verse to look at. He says, "Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizard in its kind." So again, detestable things and mice are unclean to you. And there are many more such commands in the chapter that spoke to the dietary restrictions. The significance of the commands is shown to us down in verse 43, Leviticus 11, 43. "Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean." So God's saying, don't eat them and become unclean and detestable in my sight. Why? Verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." In other words, be separate. "For I am separate. Be sanctified, for I am sanctified. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, what's the point then of the dietary restrictions? Not a lot in a health sense, not even a lot in a logical sense. You would say that doesn't make sense. Why can we eat cow, but we can't eat pig? Why can we eat this, but we can't eat that? That doesn't even make sense. And that's the point. It's a "because I said so" command. God tells them not to do it. Why? Because everybody does it. And God said this, "I am sanctified. I am set apart. I have set myself apart from every other god, in that I have chosen to be your God amongst all the peoples. Now you, in like manner, set yourself apart and be my people." You be different. That's the whole point of the command. And there are a lot of commands like that in the Old Testament for Israel. You know, growing the hair long on their temples, not to wear garments that are half cotton, half wool, right? Not to mix breed their cattle or sow two crops in their field or eat bacon. The whole point of that was just don't do it to be different. That's it. Just be different. Be set apart. Be sanctified. Now, as I told you a moment ago, the dietary restrictions are no longer in play. Jesus declared all foods clean. You can eat bacon if you want and enjoy it to the glory of God. That's fine. But the command and the call to be separate as the people of God is still in play. We are still called to be different, unique, set apart, sanctified, holy as he is holy, different from the world. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Most of the time people read that passage and think it only applies to a believer not marrying an unbeliever. But that's not all it applies to. It applies to every walk of life. Be different. Be set apart. Be sanctified. Why? God has set you apart as his people, unique amongst the world. You be set apart and be his people. Listen to the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." In other words, you've lived like them long enough. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, what does Peter say there? There's a certain manner of living which the world actively and eagerly engages in. You don't. Why? Be different. Be different. Be set apart. There's still a call for you and I to be separate from the world. There's still a call for you to show your devotion to Christ by not being like the world. You can eat bacon, but you can't talk like the world. You can't walk like the world. You can't love like the world. Does that make sense? James chapter 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an, what's the word? Enemy of God. What were we trying to find out? Who exactly are the enemies? It's those who love the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see the point? We find out here that God is angry. I mean, mouth foaming, nostril flaring, seething anger. We find out that his anger is that which he will actively pour out. He's got fire. He's got a whirlwind. He's got a sword. He is coming to annihilate. And we say, well, who are his enemies? It's those who love the world. It's those who refused to separate themselves from the world. It's those who go through the world's initiation processes, go through the world's celebrations, and do the detestable things of the world. That's who they are. And let me be clear in this. God will pour out his wrath on idolatry and on idolaters, and there is no bigger idolatry today than the love of the world. That's it. That's the big one. Men who will not forsake the world for Christ. Men who love the pleasures and the treasures and the comforts of this world more than they love Christ. Men who love the entertainments and advertisements and opportunities of this world more than Christ. In our culture, it's idol number one. And God will pour out his wrath on those who participate in it. For friendship with the world makes a man an enemy of God. That's the point. God's attitude towards idolaters, God's anger expressed, God's enemy revealed, and here's the fourth observation I want us to make in this text, and that is God's judgment finished. Look at verse 16. Look at that last line of verse 16. Those slain by the Lord will be many. Look at the last line of verse 17. His enemies, idolaters, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. That word many, it's an important word to our Lord. In Matthew 7:13, he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Matthew 24:10, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Luke 13:23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It is not the many who are being saved. It is the few. You can't walk with the crowd and be pleasing to God. Inner tubes float downstream will send you to hell. You have to go upstream. The many are headed in the wrong direction and none will escape. God promises in verse 17, they will come to an end together. Exodus 22:20 says, he who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. All idolaters will be destroyed. This is God's plan for restoring true worship in the world. He will reject all forms of hypocritical worship, seen in the fact that he burned Israel's temple to the ground. He will then cause the nation of Israel to be reborn. He'll bring a great tribulation that will draw Israel back to himself. He will then return and pour out his wrath on all those who worship false gods and idols. That's God's plan. For us, then, we simply understand you have to pick a side, right? You can't do both. You can't walk out that door and that door at the same time. You can't love God and love the world. God doesn't see that. I mean, that's like your wife saying, I can't decide if I love you more or my boyfriend more, right? She's already decided, hasn't she? Just the very presence of a boyfriend tells you she doesn't love you like she ought to. It's not a matter of which one do you love more. If you love them both at all, you don't love one of them, right? That's the idea. You can't love God and the world. That's idolatry. You can't play for both. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That is this life, this world. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. It's not lost on him. He knows. Jude 14 was also about these men that Enoch, in the he wouldn't like me calling him Eunuch. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The earth is due a cleansing, and Christ will cleanse it. He will return amongst a flame of fire, a mighty whirlwind, hashing with his sword, seething at the mouth, nostrils flared, and he will eradicate idolaters from the world." We know that because when he comes, the Bible says the blood will run in the streets up to a horse's bridle for the distance of 100 miles. And if that's not enough, after 1,000 years, when he's done reigning on the earth, you know what he's going to do to all those idolaters that he killed? He's going to bring them back to life. There's going to be a second resurrection. You know why? So he can throw them alive into the lake of fire. That's what's coming. You don't want to be an enemy of Christ. You don't want to be one that gives his glory to someone else. God's fury rests upon idolatry. Worship of Christ is where this world is headed. You must cleanse the hypocrisy of your worship. You must cleanse the idols from your lives, flee from them, and you must commit to worship Christ and Christ alone. That's where we're headed, with or without humanity. We're going there. John chapter 4 says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Let's pray. Father, you are God, and Lord, we just come before you seeking to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we studied about hypocrisy, and I think we all recognize that there's elements of hypocrisy that remain, and we pray that you help us to put that aside and to worship you in spirit and truth. And today we look at idolatry, and Lord, I don't know that any of us in here would say there's not a single idol in my life. I don't think any of us would say there's no worldliness in me. There's no love of this world, Lord. We would be fools to say it. What we do, Father, is confess to you our failure in that and ask you for cleansing and purification, Lord. We do not want to love that which you hate, and we do not want to give glory to that which is not worthy. We want to worship you with no idolatry remaining. We want to be yours and solely yours. And we want to love you, not the world. We don't want friendship with the world. We want friendship with you. And so, God, please forgive us. Please guide us. Please help us. We believe that you are God and you alone deserve worship. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will mold us into that type of people. Because when you come, we don't want to shrink back in fear. We want to lift up our eyes, for our redemption draws near. That's what we want. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We do look forward to his return. Please prepare us for it. In Jesus' name, amen.